If you would turn in your Bibles first to the book of Romans, and no, I'm not jumping ahead to my series on Romans, but Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And as you're turning there, just by way of reminder, this is Paul's explosion of doxology after unfolding the rich truths of the gospel that he started all the way back in the middle of chapter 3. And it's as if the only thing Paul could do is give praise to God. So Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And now turn, if you will, to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, we have made it to the end. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There have been throughout much of history parades and parties to celebrate things. Parades at the end of wars, parades that were had at the after the moon landings, for instance, parades in certain cities when their sports teams win the championships. I can remember in high school, in my less sanctified days, not going to school and instead going downtown to watch the Mets parade in 1986 after they won the World Series. 2 million people there, and everybody was joyful and happy for a moment. People have parties and celebrations for all kinds of reasons. And brothers and sisters, when the church gathers together in worship, what we are doing is worshiping and celebrating our great God. Our corporate worship service is our celebration of who God is. We give him the praise and the worship that he is due. And we come to Psalm 150, and what a fitting way to end the Psalter. After all we've seen with respect to all 150 Psalms, we come to the end and we see nothing but an exclamation of praise to God. We started this series in February of 2019, 4 years ago. We made it through. We spent a little extra time on Psalm 119 for somewhat obvious reasons. A couple other psalms we split in half. Psalm 118 was one that we took 3 weeks to look at. But for the most part, we went through one psalm at a time. And hopefully we did see that even as John Calvin says, that the Psalter contains the whole range of human emotional experience. And I hope we've seen that throughout the way. But I really do hope that at the end of the day, Psalm 150 is our own concluding thought pattern as we think about all of this, as we think about all God has done. These last few psalms are all these Hallel psalms. They begin and end with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And this psalm in particular calls us to praise God in each and every verse. But he also sums up all the reasons why we praise God. And all the reasons that we see are basically a wonderful summary of everything that we've already seen in the Psalter. So really, what I hope to show out of Psalm 150 this evening is simply this, that the life of the Christian must be one of adoration and praise to God. The life of the Christian must be one of adoration and praise to God. We're going to look at this under four headings. I know that seems strange, four headings on a six-verse psalm, and also in a Presbyterian church, no less. But first, we're going to look at where we praise him. Secondly, why we praise him. Thirdly, how we praise him. And then finally, who is to praise him. Kind of the who, what, where, when, how, and why. So first of all, where we praise him. Look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Once again, note, we see the imperative, the command to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And once again, please note, I know I sound like a broken record, and I've said it all through these Hallel Psalms, but the command is plural. It is praise ye the Lord. All of you, praise the Lord. It is corporate. We are to praise God as his people. Praise ye the Lord. And the thing to note, as I've already stated, how each and every verse commands us to praise God. We are told in this psalm to praise God 13 times. 13 times in six verses. That's twice per verse plus one. Therefore, I think it is safe to say that the psalmist is encouraging us to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord indeed. That is the theme. And every time that you look at the command to praise, the object is God himself. Always. Praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Now notice, we are to praise God in his sanctuary. The word there for sanctuary really is just the same as holy place. Now I want you to consider that for a minute. This is an Old Testament passage commanding all of the people of God to praise God in the holy place. Now why is that odd? Because in the most holy place, only the high priest could go in, and that once a year. And yet the psalmist has what seems to be the audacity to command people everywhere to come into the most holy place and praise the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, they understood that that was foreshadowing what was to come. The tabernacle and then the temple was nothing more than what was patterned after heaven. That means for you and for me, when we gather together to worship God as his corporate people, it's not just that we're meeting here on 42nd Street in Tulsa. By the Spirit and through faith, we are lifted up to heaven itself, into the most holy place. And we have access that was purchased for us by the shed blood of our Savior. This is Paul's point in Romans 5. We have access. You and I, each week, when we gather, come into the sanctuary, not this room, but rather the very throne room of grace where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. We praise him in his sanctuary. Notice also, it's his sanctuary, not ours. Although it is a sanctuary for us, it's really his. And because it's his, we praise him, we worship him according to his rules. It's his house, his rules. He's the one that's to be worshiped. Who are we to tell God how we think he should be worshiped? We praise him in his sanctuary. This is public worship. This is corporate worship. We think back to the Psalms of Ascent and the psalmist there. And Psalm 120, just so discouraged by where he lives and the wickedness around him. And then you get to Psalm 121, a verse we all know. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He longs to go into the sanctuary of God, where his help is. But notice how his sanctuary is parallel with the mighty heavens. And that, of course, makes sense. I've already described the reality that even in the Old Testament, as the directions for the tabernacle were being made, given to Moses in the book of Exodus, that all of it was to be a pattern. And it was patterned after what happens in heaven itself. And so when we praise God in his sanctuary, we are praising him in his mighty heavens. Now the expression mighty heavens, it could mean the sky that we see. That's not impossible. There are places where the expression does refer to that. But it really does deal with heaven, where God dwells, where Christ is now seated, where the saints that have gone on before us now worship at the footstool of King Jesus. It's his mighty heaven. The wooden translation of that expression, it could be the expanse of his might. The expanse of his might. In other words, as we worship, our hearts, the eyes of our heart, should be drawn up to heaven. That's why frequently a posture that we see in Scripture is that of people lifting up their hands, because they're looking heavenward. And it's not so much that it's because God is up, it's that he is highly exalted. He is truly in heaven. And my friends, do you not long for the day when your faith becomes sight? And instead of just seeing God with the eyes of faith, you will see him with your own eyes. Even as Job said in Job chapter 19, when he declares that he knows his Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will see him with his own eyes. My friends, you and I, when the time comes, you and I will see him as he is. And when we gather in his sanctuary, corporately, to worship him, we are getting a foretaste of heaven. Now, my friends, coming to worship each Lord's Day, indeed, coming to worship twice each Lord's Day, is not intended to be a burden. It's intended to give you that foretaste of heaven. We should not think of this, having two Lord's Day services, as something legalistic. We're giving you the opportunity to come into the presence of God and give you that foretaste so that you long for it even more. Do you ever wonder why at Sam's Club they have stations around where they give you samples of food? Why do they give you samples? Because you taste it and you say, oh, this is good. I want this. And then you go and buy it. In a sense, that's what corporate worship is. It just gives you a sample of what heaven will be like to make you long for it so that you would cast off the cares of this world and pursue heavenly worship. That's where we praise God. Well, this leads us to our second point, why we praise Him. Look now at verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him for His excellent greatness. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. His mighty deeds. Where do we begin? Where do we begin? Well, it makes sense that we should probably begin with creation. He made all things. God said, let there be, and there was. He simply speaks things into existence. You and I know people who are very creative. In fact, we have creative people in this congregation who can work wonders with their hands, building things, making things, doing things that are artistic, doing things that are musical. It's amazing the gifts that God has given to many people in this congregation. But the difference between us and God is that God needed nothing to do what He did. You and I, to create things, we need stuff. We need stuff. We need tools. We need materials. God simply spoke. And we think about what we've already seen in the Psalter. We think of Psalm 8. When David looks and sees the stars and all of creation, we think of Psalm 19 and how creation itself declares the glory of God. We think of Psalm 104 and how God cares for creation. Well, that actually leads us to not just creation, but providence. We think creation is amazing. In 6 days, God just spoke and there it was. But now we think of providence, that is God's continued sustaining of each and everything that He's created. Everything by His power. That too is a remarkable thing. We think of what R.C. Sproul used to say, there are no maverick molecules. And he was sort of mirroring what Gerhardus Voss would say as well. And no doubt Voss got it from other people. There is no molecule in this universe that is outside of God's sustaining power. That's His providence. And we think especially of His special providence toward His people. How He cares for them, protects them. Think back of Israel's history that we looked at in Psalm 78. From the Exodus all the way to David. Creation and providence. But His greatest deed, redemption. Redemption. And we think about this being written in the Old Testament. The great act of redemption in the Exodus. The Passover lamb, buying His people back, causing them to cross the Red Sea to free them from the bondage of slavery, and how awesome that was. But that was a mere shadow of the redemption that Christ purchased for His people. What are his mighty deeds? We ought to think of the redemption he has purchased for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who but God could save sinners like us? Who but God could arrange things in such a way that the thrice holy God could meet with us? And it's all because of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We think of his mighty deeds. We ought to think of the salvation that he has brought us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the wisdom, so that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that God would remain both just and the justifier of those who have faith. God remained true to his holiness. He remained true to his righteousness. Your debt was paid, but paid by Jesus Christ. And God vindicated his own holiness and at the same time demonstrated his love and grace to you. These are his mighty deeds. And notice how this is parallel to his excellent greatness. We praise him for his excellent greatness. This could be woodenly translated as the multitude of his greatness, or the abundance of his greatness. This is a massive superlative. God's not just great, he's teeming with greatness. He's got abundant greatness. In other words, we worship God as God, because his mighty deeds are actually a reflection of who he himself is. And so we praise him for his excellent greatness. We worship God as God. We worship him in his majesty, in his power, in his glory, in his strength. And so the question for you, do you love and worship God just for being God? Do you worship him as he is? You see, it actually is pretty easy to worship God because of the blessings we receive. All too often, though, sometimes we end up focusing on the blessings so much and the gifts so much that we forget the one who gave us the blessings. Worship God for being God. We praise him in his excellent greatness. His mighty deeds reflect the abundance of his greatness. Therefore, we are called to praise him. Well, this brings us then to our third point, how we praise him. Look now at verse 4. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Well, the psalmist here starts with the trumpet. He starts with the trumpet. And the trumpet sound, it's a bit more wooden to say, with the blast of a trumpet, with the blast of a trumpet. Now, why a trumpet? Well, a trumpet, for one thing, is loud. It is a loud instrument. It is a bold instrument. Everyone hears it. When a trumpet is played, everyone hears it. Trumpets in the Old Testament were usually used to signal things. Sometimes they were used to signify the start of a special holy day. Sometimes they were used to announce the coronation of a king. Sometimes they were used to muster the troops and announce a war. But sometimes they were also used to announce victory. And that's really the emphasis here. We praise God for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, and we sound the trumpet. In other words, the point here is not that everybody should go out and take trumpet lessons. I mean, if you want to, go ahead. But the point is that it really is okay to be heard when you worship God. We as a church can be loud in our worship. Now, let's be careful here, because when I say we can be loud in our worship, I'm not saying we should be deafeningly obnoxious. That can happen. Because after all, part of what we do, for example, when we sing in worship, is not just sing to God, though we do. As Paul reminds us in both Ephesians and in Colossians, there's a horizontal element to our singing. We encourage one another with our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So while it should be loud, we ought to be able to hear one another. Loud enough to hear one another, but not deafened by the instruments so that we can't even hear ourselves. And so it makes me cringe when I've walked into various church auditoriums and in the back, for your comfort, they have earplugs. That's nonsense. They're doing something wrong, I'm going to put it bluntly. When the music from the instruments is so loud that you can't even hear yourself, that's doing it wrong. That's not the kind of loud we're talking about. It's loud only in the sense that we should be able to hear one another. But it's not just the trumpet. We also have the lute and the harp. Now these, of course, are both stringed instruments, and they were used primarily in the temple, but not just there. Why these stringed instruments? Well, frequently, stringed instruments could be thought of as something that really just sounds peaceful and beautiful. Usually. I get it. You ever try to play a violin for the first time? It can sound very painful. It really takes a lot of skill to play those kinds of stringed instruments. But boy, when somebody who's good at it plays, it is just so sweet and beautiful. You can just close your eyes and be transported elsewhere. In other words, our worship should also be beautiful and harmonious. There is a wonderful harmony, not even just literally, but figuratively, in all of God's people, giving praise to Him. The trumpet, the lute, the harp. We see in verse 4 the tambourine, and there again we see dance. And as we saw back when we looked last week at Psalm 149, the word there for dance, it's not as simple as that. It very well could be that the root of the word actually has to do with boring a hole into something. Thus, really, the word probably is better understood as some sort of woodwind instrument. And that fits the Hebrew parallelism better. There is no parallelism with dance. And I realize every single English translation that is reputable uses dance here. But it's really not that simple. It's interesting because you look at older lexicons from a couple of centuries ago. The word that's used here has to do with, they say it's a musical instrument. It's the more modern lexicons that now use dance. But there doesn't seem to be any indication as to why the transition in thought. That's just a little academic trivia or puzzlement, as the case may be. But tambourine is not mentioned very much in the Old Testament at all. It's mentioned in Exodus, right after the Exodus, actually. It's mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament and a couple of times in Psalms. Some have suggested that its infrequent mention and use has to do with tambourines being connected to Baal worship. That may be true. We don't know for sure. But nevertheless, let's assume for the moment that that's the case. That part of the reason why tambourines are so infrequently mentioned is because that there is a connection with Baal worship. If that's actually the case, then what we're seeing here in this psalm is an example of redeeming culture. It's an example of redeeming culture. Now, we need to use that term properly. Christ didn't die for culture. He died for sinners to redeem them. And they, therefore, go out as redeemed people and confront and adapt and even, dare I say, change the culture around them. The redemption that Christ has purchased affects everything, not just the sinners that he's redeemed. That blessing flows out into all the world. But be that as it may, what we see here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, really, are a variety of instruments, which means it's okay to use a variety of instruments. There have been occasions where our hymn singing was led by guitar. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is, there are numerous ways that God has given to us to worship him. Why would we go and seek other things as if we're doing God a favor somehow? Hey, God, let's have drama in the worship service. Let's put on a play. Let's have an artist come up here and paint a picture for us. By the way, I've seen all these things. It's fascinating to me that they never ask a mechanic to change the brakes of a car in a worship service. They never ask a plumber to, fix the plumbing. It's always art, so-called. You see, at the end of the day, we should not think that God is being restrictive. He's given us a variety of means by which we can worship him. Some of us have the gift of music to be able to play some, maybe even all, of these instruments. The rest of us sing. Some of you may say, but I can't even sing. Yes, you can. Maybe you have trouble carrying a tune. But that's okay, because we're told to make a joyful noise, not make a musically perfect noise. But again, we don't want to be obnoxious either. But at the end of the day, the Lord has instituted musical instruments to be used to praise him. And we should make use of them, and we do. from time to time make use of them. Tambourine and dance, and cymbals, loud clashing cymbals. Now, one thing we need to note, when we think of loud clashing cymbals, we tend to think of those cymbals that you hold in your hand, and they're about this wide. And if you're not careful, you'll clip your own nose. And they are loud. But the truth of the matter is, the cymbals in the Old Testament are probably the same shape, but they're not much bigger than your hand. But even those could be loud. Think of, you think of those organ grinders and the monkeys with their little cymbals. They were probably about that size. But again, these are instruments that are both beautiful and bold. Our singing, our playing, our melody to God should be both bold and beautiful. And here's the thing. For those of you that are concerned about not being able to sing, at the moment, I can sympathize. But the truth of the matter is, our worship, done sincerely, seeking to live in obedience to God, like all the rest of our attempts at good work, are accepted in Christ. And that brings us back to his mighty deeds, doesn't it? Your attempts at worship, sincere, just like your attempts at good works, done in obedience to God, are accepted in Him. So maybe you don't have the best voice, but your worship is accepted in Christ. Be encouraged. All of us need to remember, as we consider musical instruments and what we do in worship, there needs to be order in worship. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians especially. There needs to be order in worship. It's not a free-for-all. What we do in worship should be done corporately, as a body. There are different gifts and abilities, but overall, our worship really should cover the gamut of emotion. There should be intensity. There should be sounds of loud victory because Christ has conquered death. There should be proclamation of praise to our kin, to one another, for the mighty things that God has done. Worship ought to be intense. There are times, and my wife can attest to this, where after the morning service, I'm wiped out, and sometimes I need to take a nap. Do you worship God with such robustness that at the end of the service, I've got to rest. I need to take a nap. Or do you find yourself taking a nap in worship? It's happened to all of us. I see it. It happens. I know it's happened to me too when I've been there. And just by word of encouragement to all of you here now, there's no consistency in it. It does happen from time to time. Nobody has an ongoing issue. And that's good. Do you pour your heart out in worship? Do you pour your heart out in praise to God? Or do you just kind of go, show up, go through the motions, and leave unchanged? I dare say part of that could be because of how you are worshiping, or maybe more to the point, how you are not worshiping. Worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, this brings us to our final point. Who must worship God? Who is to praise Him? Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. all things that have the breath of life. The expression here that's used in this verse reads something like this: all breath praise the Lord. That's all it says. All breath praise the Lord. What's it referring to? Well, we'll think back on what we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Psalm 148. We think about Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. And then you jump to verse 10. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Well, how do these creatures praise God? By just simply doing what they were created to do. They have breath, and they praise the Lord in doing what they were created to do. But it also means that if those creatures praise the Lord in doing what they were created to do, how much more we, men, who were created in God's image, created to worship Him, how much more should we be praising the Lord? You who had the breath of life literally breathed into you, you are to praise the Lord. We think back in Genesis how God breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This psalm is calling upon all men to praise the Lord. Not just the church, but especially the church. All men were created to praise the Lord. And part of the reason that the wrath of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, is because men started worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. All men worship. The question is, what do they worship? Who do they worship? The psalmist here is calling all men back to God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Remember man's chief end again. Do you notice how it always comes down to that question? It's almost as if the divines were onto something by making that the first catechism question in both the larger and the shorter. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're created in His image. We have had breathed into our nostrils the breath of life by God Himself. God gave you breath. Therefore, my friends, breathe your praises to Him. And the psalm ends as it began, just like Psalm 146 did, 147, 148, and 149. They all begin and end with hallelujah. Praise the Lord, a fitting conclusion to the Hallel Psalms, a fitting conclusion to this psalm, a fitting command to conclude the psalm. It is a fitting posture, it is a fitting desire, it is a fitting longing, it is a fitting reaction for all of God's people. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is our task as a church. More than evangelism, the number one task of the church is to worship God. Christ himself told the Samaritan woman at the well that the Father is seeking worshipers. Why do we evangelize? So that more worshipers would come and worship. We are created. We are recreated to worship. As has been mentioned, especially when we went through the historical Psalms concerning the Exodus, when Moses, under the direction of God, goes into Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may" what? Evangelize? No, that they may worship me and serve me. So it is for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ has set you free from the bondage and slavery, the chains of sin and misery. Why? So that you may freely praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. That is our task as God's people. May the Lord give us strength and wisdom and the boldness and the courage to praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you praise and thanks for your word, how it reminds us to praise you. To praise you together in your sanctuary, to praise you for who you are and all you have done, to praise you with instruments, with voice, with everything that is within us. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit, we would see the joyous privilege that Christ purchased for us to praise you, that we've been set free from the bondage of sin, that we may praise you. Enable us more and more to praise you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.